wish the folks at home had access to the chart that we're going to use, but I think that Rob's prepared a way for that to be visually displayed on your screen at home. Somehow or other, there was a mix-up, and the notes that you're used to downloading that are advertised right on the front cover of a bulletin never made it into the folder. I don't know why they were supposed to be there, but they're not there. So, and I didn't have time between the services to fix that. So Revelation chapter 6, that's where we are this morning. And what we have in store for you, I guess I have sort of a warning that in order to deal with chapter 6, I feel like it needs to be placed in a context for you, which takes us then back to Daniel chapter 9. And as we process the revelation given to Daniel in Daniel 9, it really ties into what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so we're dealing with Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 6. And we're doing all of that without lunch provided. So we did go a little bit late in the early service, so our goal is to try and pick up the pace and get through this. I want to give you one more caveat, and that is I do recognize that when we get into eschatology and prophecy and studying how these things work together, in any congregation, we're always dealing with folks who run from one extreme to the other. There are some here who are students of eschatology. They could easily preach the message that I'm about to. They're deeply rooted in understanding these passages and these texts and would do an excellent job. And yet, on the other hand, there's folks who are fairly new to this. Maybe they're doing their walk with the Lord or they've not been exposed to much preaching and teaching on eschatology, and so a lot of it seems a bit overwhelming. I'm going to shoot for middle ground today as we talk, which means that I will disappoint folks on both spectrums. Those who want to go down deep into the weeds will be disappointed, and those who are thinking, man, oh man, you offer the same lesson in English, because I don't know where you are. So, if it does seem a little bit overwhelming to you, bear in mind that it is a broad and deep topic, and you'll get there. You will eventually figure these things out if you stay consistent with your Christian walk, because the Lord is showing us more and more through all of this. So Revelation chapter 6, let me just begin by reading the first part of it here, and then we're going to pray as he asks the Lord to help guide our time. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there was a white horse. The horseman on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out as a victor to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. A large sword was given to him. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a black horse, and the horseman on it had a set of scales in his hand. And when I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and the 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the olive oil and the wine." Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse, and the horseman on it was named Death, and Hades was following after him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. So, grim stuff. Let's pray as we ask the Lord to lead us. Lord God, as we study the book of Revelation, we are very well aware that these passages are coming and more like them. And so we pray that as we study them, we can not give in to despair, but understand that all of these things have been revealed by the God who controls everything, that you are bringing them to an end, to a purpose, that you are in control and have never lost control over all of the events that occur on planet Earth. And so we pray, Lord, that you guide our study this morning, that we might understand these things. is a turning point in a way, because it's the actual opening of the scroll that we've been examining in chapter 5. We looked at the scroll as it was presented, and we saw that the scroll really represents the end game, if you will. It is the conclusion to the events that were set in motion clear back in creation, when God created the earth, world and the heavens, and he made them perfect, and he put Adam and Eve into that, and he made them perfect. And then there was sin, and with the sin came a curse, and with the curse came the rebellion and the death and the tragedies that we have seen through several thousand years of human history. But God is not done with that. He's not just walking away saying, well, that project didn't go well. Instead, he developed a plan of redemption, and he's going to bring about an end, a conclusion to the corrupted earth, and create a new heaven and a new earth, and populate with that with those who have put their faith and trust in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this end game, this end thing, whenever that's going to be triggered, whenever it's going to occur, is when there will be a conclusion to planet Earth, and it's not going to be a pretty picture. But every bit of this, we are to understand, is under the control of the one who is the director, the one who sits in his throne. It is being exercised to bring all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately the redemption of all of those who put their faith and trust in him. So in order to understand what's going on in Revelation chapter 6, we really need to begin at an earlier place in Revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but God's whole book of Revelation. We need to go back into the Old Testament and see what has been revealed to us about how this all sets in motion. So the world stage is set for the rise of the Antichrist, and we're going to begin in Daniel chapter 9. So if you would come back to Daniel chapter 9 and find your way down to verse 20, the time of the end is revealed to Daniel. And there is an extraordinary revelation that is given to us in Daniel chapter 9 that becomes a phenomenal blueprint for helping us understand Revelation and the events that we see in the book of Revelation. So Daniel has been given a dream, a vision by God, and it drove him to much prayer and anxiety, asking the Lord for some way of understanding what was happening. And so the angel Gabriel is sent to Daniel to explain to Daniel the events that are going to come forward. And in these few verses at the end of Daniel chapter 9, we're given a blueprint that will help us as we navigate what is going on in not only the story here in Daniel, but in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before Yahweh my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it, for you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. So Gabriel now has come specifically under instructions from God to explain to Daniel something that Daniel then records and becomes for us a roadmap to help understand the times that we're in. He begins in verse 24. This is Gabriel explaining it to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, 70 weeks is a use of a word called heptad. It is a word that simply means sevens. You are familiar with the term decade, which means tens. Heptads means sevens. He isn't saying that it's actually a week. He's telling us the time frame. He's telling us the number of what's inside that. And so these 70 heptads are decreed about your people and your holy city, to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So there are things that are going to happen in the 77s, according to Gabriel, and one of those things, several of those, six of them he lists here, that are going to take place include some things that are obviously that everything is going to be satisfied by this 70 heptads, the 77s, is going to bring an end to rebellion. It's going to bring a stop to sin. It's going to wipe away iniquity. Now, we recognize that rebellion is far from ended. We deal with rebellion in the news on a constant basis. We recognize that there is not an end to sin. Sin continues to afflict the world. There's a wiping away of iniquity. Now, that could, we could actually say, yes, the issue of iniquity has been dealt with on Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus, but not the finality to iniquity, not yet. To bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So we're looking at some things that, in spite of the fact that the angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel long, long time ago, we still have not seen the conclusion of those things, not yet. And so, there's an important thing for us to understand as we are looking at this particular passage, and that is that it is given by the angel Gabriel, by God through Gabriel, to Daniel, and he makes a very clear declaration in verse 24 of who it concerns. He says, these 70 weeks are about your people and your holy city. So we know this, that the revelation that is given here, this prophecy, is directly addressing the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the recipients of this because they are the people of Daniel. They're the ones that he belongs to. So the prophecy, we've learned now, it is for 77s, that it has to do with a finality of things, and it has to do with the people who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it narrows it down for us to understand what is going on here in Daniel's revelation. Now let's get into the details of it, which are in verses 26 and following, from 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. So now he says to us that this 70-week period will start with the issuing of a decree that will allow the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and establishing it in its permanence. Now, we actually know a lot about the history of Jerusalem because Daniel's writing this while he is a captive under the Babylonians. He has been taken captive, and he is writing about what is the future for the nation of Israel, because any nation that has been gathered up and hauled away by a conquering power and then forced to mix in with the other people usually loses their national identity and they become simply another tribe on the earth. They don't have the capacity for remembering their heritage because they're no longer connected with that. It's happened with people down through the centuries, all different times. When they've been gathered up and moved someplace else, they simply intermarry and mingle, and the distinctives of what made them unique are lost in the pages of history. But what's interesting about the people of Israel is that that's never occurred. In spite of the thousands of years, they still have a national identity even to this day. In spite of not even having a homeland for an extraordinarily long period of time, from 1870 to 1948, almost 1,900 years without a homeland, and still maintain their national identity and their uniqueness. So the angel Gabriel is saying to Daniel that there's going to be an end to this captivity, this period. There's going to be a decree that will allow a reestablishing of your land. Now, this doesn't refer to the earlier efforts to go and build a temple. They had no problem with the temple. This is a significant decree because this particular decree is actually given with permission to go and rebuild your defensive structures. Now, when you have a conquering empire that has put another kingdom as a vassal kingdom underneath that, one of the things that they do not do is they do not allow them to rearm, to develop their self-defense. They want them to be dependent on parent or the
significant thing that the nation of Israel is going to be given permission to actually go and rebuild their defensive structures. Because it means now they can become a competing power with the very people who had subjected them in the first place. And actually, that did happen. That happened when Artaxerxes gave a decree and allowed the people of Israel to begin to build the city walls and to reestablish their homeland, to put up a defensive structure to do that. So now I'd like to have you turn in your notes to the back side and to look at the chart that's there and understand that if we put this into a timeline, we're given some interesting information about what's going on here. We have Daniel on the far left, who is being given this revelation by the Lord in 537 B.C. Daniel is writing what we are reading here today. And he's making reference to an event that's still future to Daniel, but it's no longer future to us. It was the decree of Artaxerxes that said to the people of Israel, you can go and rebuild your city. Now understand, there are some who look at this passage and say, no, this may not have that much to do with Israel. It may not have that much to do with it. There's a belief in the modern age because of 2,000 years of Israel resisting the Lord that has embrace this idea that the promises that were made to Israel have now been forfeit and belong to the church, and it's really the church that should be recognizing that these promises have been transferred to them. But it couldn't be further from the truth because, number one, he said back in verse 24, this is for your people and your city, and every word in the Word of God is important. So this is about the people of Israel. And secondly, it's because it is backed up by prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament where the Lord said, I will give you the land. I will make you this blessing. I will establish you. And God is not done with the nation of Israel, but he does start the clock with this event on March 5th, 444 B.C., when Artaxerxes issues the decree to go and to rebuild. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. He says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. And after those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood until the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. So he says to us that there are 69 of these heptads, 69 of these sevens, that are going to begin to play out, marking with that start point this decree to go and rebuild the city. And so when we look at the time frame that's involved, it helps us to answer the question, what's a heptad? A heptad is not only a period of 7 years, but of a particular kind of year, a prophetic year. A prophetic year has 360 days. We learn that from the book of Revelation. In fact, when we get further into the book of Revelation, we will see where 2.5 times are, 3.5 years are given to us in terms of days, and it works out to 360 days in a year. So now we can do the math. We have 69 of these heptads. So we multiply 69 times 7, and we multiply that by the 360 days that are in a year, and we come up with 173,880 days. And if we march down through the calendar from the decree of Artaxerxes to allow them to establish their city again, we come to the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem triumphant on the foal of a donkey. The reality is that the leaders of Israel who met Jesus by saying to him, tell these people to be quiet. This is an offense, what they're saying, Hosanna. And thus, here's the son of David. Tell them to be quiet. They should have been there with bagels and hot tea. They should have been waiting for him. They had the opportunity to see Daniel's prophecy, and they would have known if they'd been paying attention. But it went right over their head. So he presented himself. And then, of course, we know what took place. It is everything that was in here after the 60 weeks, after So there's a problem that we have, because Daniel has given to us a prophecy of 70 of these heptads, but only 69 of the heptads have been played out. And so we have a dilemma. What about this last week, this last seven-year block of time? And we begin to realize that there is something God has done in terms of separating the 70th from the 69 that we're going to call the church age. This is the place where a different kind of a ministry has taken place. And so he's working in a different way, but he's not done with the 70 that were promised to Israel. So there's a season in here where God is doing a different kind of a work, and it is different. When you look at the Old Testament, one of the ways that God used the nation of Israel is that he had people come to the temple in Jerusalem. It was people would come from far lands. The Ethiopian eunuch would come to the temple in Jerusalem to see God, to worship God. But in the new order, he now changes everything. And instead of having a temple in Jerusalem, he turns your heart into his temple. Instead of God dwelling in Jerusalem and inviting people to him, he dwells in the hearts of his people and he sends them out all over the world. And so you become now, by virtue of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a literal temple of service to him wherever you go in the world. And you are possessed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is inside you. It's a different kind of a ministry than it was in the Old Testament, because while the Spirit of God was in the Old Testament, he didn't have the role that Paul describes for us in Ephesians of providing this pledge or this seal. So there is a seal on you, but that is the Holy Spirit when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Lord says he puts the Holy Spirit of God into you so that it marks you forever and ever and ever as one who belongs to him. And that seal is a pledge from God, as a down payment. He says, I have more in store for you, and this is my promise to you that I'm going to fulfill that. And so in the New Testament, beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and began to dwell, and those who were gathered in the upper room, and it stirred the whole city up, from that day forward, the Spirit of God has marked out everyone that belongs to him by the indwelling presence of his own Spirit, sealing you, and a promise from him about what he has yet in store. And so, it's a very different kind of a relationship between the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old and in this New Testament era, this church age. So there's going to be a conclusion to that church age. And so now I'm going to have you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to see what the Apostle Paul helps us understand is going to set the stage for Revelation 6. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought we were at Revelation. We're getting there. But it's important to understand why these events in Revelation 6 are unfolding this way, what's happening here. So Revelation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to look down at verse 3. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So this return of the Lord is going to be preceded by this revelation, this man of apostasy. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. He'll lift himself up. And he goes on to verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? And you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. Who is the one who is restraining? It is the Spirit of God. He's the only one that can restrain evil. But the Spirit of God indwelling all of his people all across the world is a restraint against evil. That then, when the rapture occurs, is suddenly lifted out of planet Earth and is no longer here. With the consequence being multifaceted. First of all, imagine a country like ours with a sudden repentance. It's in every office of our land, from our Supreme Court through our judiciary, our congressional system to the executive branch, through our high ranks of our military and medical, all the way down to city councils and county commissioners and policemen on the beat. All of a sudden, poof, teachers, gone. And so the chaos in a culture like that would be devastating, catastrophic. It's going to make a significant amount of chaos and confusion. And it's into that chaos and confusion that the Antichrist, this man of sin, begins to make his move. It is into that reality that the one who is the enemy of God, the man of sin, begins to make his effort to take things over. So that takes us now to Revelation chapter 6, where we can begin to understand how these events are playing out. It begins with this first revelation, or the first seal that is broken. I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. I heard one of the living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there was a white horse, and the horseman on had a bow and a crown, and he went out as a victor to conquer. Now some have said, this is the Lord Jesus, because he's riding a white horse. This is not the Lord Jesus. But it is the Antichrist. It's the one who wants to appear as the Savior of the world. It's the one who wants to lift himself up. But it is not the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Lord Jesus is actually the one who's opening the seals. And when he does appear in Revelation 19, he will be on a white horse, all right, but he will have multiple crowns. He will have a sword, not a bow, and he will be the one who's riding out to bring about justice. This one is riding out to bring about chaos. Now, why does he get this ascendancy? Because imagine, understand with me, that if you have a world like ours and you suddenly extracted every believer from that world and the Holy Spirit of God that was with them, so it reverts back now to what it was in the Old Testament, you have a world that is in chaos as it begins to fight for who's in control, who's in power, who has the authority, and it's going to result in this conflict for supremacy because, well, that's the human spirit. That's the nature of pride. We're told in Daniel chapter 9 that there are 70 of these heptads, and we're now seeing the 70th heptad begin that unfolding. And actually, the book of Revelation is consistent with that. We do not see the church mentioned again in the book of Revelation after chapters 2 and 3. When chapter 4 begins with the Lord saying to John, "Come up here." It isn't difficult to realize that there is some visual imagery in that about the transition of the church out of planet Earth. And so the events that we see here, and the bride of Christ isn't featured again until we get to the end of the book. This is the tribulation period. This is when things are given back to Israel to do its job in evangelizing a world that has turned its back on the living God. And we're going to see how they do that, in fact. Well, the first one comes out wanting power, and a craving for power inevitably leads to war, which is the second one. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." Another horse went out, a fiery red one, and this horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword, this is the same kind of sword that the Roman army wore and used. It was a shortish, flat-bladed, strong sword that the Roman soldiers used. Then comes the inevitable consequence of war, the third seal. When he heard open the third seal, again he said, "Come." I looked, there was a black horse, and the horseman had a set of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice say, "Quart of wheat for denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius." And now comes famine. Famine is the consequence of war. That's what's going on with this. When he says a quart of wheat for a denarius was a day's pay. And so a person would work for a day in order to get one meal. And that would be all they could get. There would be no room for anything else. Or if they were willing to buy a substandard thing, they might get a little bit more, but it would still just be one day's ration.
socialism that has dominated that country. And literally, a Venezuelan today is spending an entire day's wages simply to get enough food for one day. There's nothing left over. The result is that many of the Venezuelans are fleeing across the border, some into Brazil, some into Bolivia, in order to look for some kind of work, some kind of help. The numbers are in the thousands of people who are leaving Venezuela. Inflation last year in Venezuela was 2,600%. So their money is worthless. And they're struggling under this extraordinary famine. But it says here that do not harm the olive oil and the wine. That's always the case when there's a famine. The vast majority are suffering and can hardly find enough food to feed their children. But for those who are in the power, they're doing just fine. Don't hurt the oil. Don't hurt the wine. Because when you've got the power, you make sure that your needs are taken care of. In fact, I was just looking at a picture of Maduro as I was doing a little bit of research on Venezuela, and he's looking pretty fat and plump. So also is the dictator of North Korea while his own people are starving. So there's what he's saying to us, the famine. It's the same thing everywhere. Actually, pray for Venezuela. It is so heartbreaking to look at what's happening to those people and the desperate struggle they have simply to feed their children. And now it's pouring over onto other big borders and making things unstable. There are those who are stepping in and trying to feed them. It's an overwhelming number. But there's a lot of resentment, too, about those that see them coming over and they bring nothing. Do anything. Then the fifth seal, or the fourth seal, I'm sorry, verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice again. I looked, there was a pale green horse, and on it was named Death, and Hades was falling over after him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. And so the fourth seal now is death, and we see the natural consequences of war, and we see the consequences of famine. And it produces disease. We see the consequences of the plague. And we see the consequences even of the ravaging that results in wild animals. Again, Venezuela is an example that the zoos have become violent places that people have broken in order to kill and eat whatever they can find. That is chaos. A fourth of the earth to be killed. I did some quick calculations just before we got started this morning on the size of the world's population and what that would be relative to. And according to my calculations, unless I'm wrong, a fourth of the world's population today would be the entire population of North America, South America, and Europe. That's a lot of lives. That's a lot of people. And so this absence of the Spirit of God that restrains evil allows for the man of sin to begin his launch against planet Earth to take things over. It's not the first time they've tried to do it, but this is the time that God's going to permit them to play their hand in the full extent. And the result is going to be a loss of peace, of war, of all kinds of catastrophes that begin to occur. The scene then moves from planet Earth and the first four seals up to glory in the next two. So let's pick up Roman numeral 3. Despite the suffering, God's purposes are being fulfilled. And look at the fifth seal in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw to the altar the people slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. And they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, what is holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth? So a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed, just as they had been. And so the fifth seal is the martyrs now, who are actually told to wait, because the Lord is working according to a plan. This whole thing has been planned. It is God in control. He knows what he's doing. Now, in the game is this scroll, and it is unfolding exactly according to his plan. And he has said to them, you wait, there will be more who will join you as martyrs. Now, who are these martyrs?
First of all, you have to remember that when the church is taken, there's going to be a whole lot of people who know exactly what happened. There are some of the people you've actually talked to that might be relatives of yours, and you have encouraged them, exhorted them, pleaded with them, make their decision about Jesus Christ now, because when we're all gone, it's going to be too late. You're going to have to be going through the tribulation. And these are the people who, as soon as that church has been taken, are going to go, "Oh, my word, what have I done?" And there's going to be thousands of them who will make a decision for Christ right on the spot. And it will be extraordinarily difficult for them, because as believers, they will be martyred if they can be found out. The consequences of that decision will be huge. But there will be many, and they're going to be gathered under the altar. They're going to be collected, because the Lord is not done. He says, "Wait." But he clothes them in white robe. Wait, there's more to come. The church has gone through seasons of extraordinary persecution. We know in the early first century, many Christians paid with their lives. The song we sang about Martin Luther, that man lived with the reality that he could pay for his life with his life at any moment for his stand for gospel truth. He knew that John Huss, who was a contemporary of his, was burned at the stake because he believed what the Bible had to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these martyrs will cry out under the altar, but the Lord is saying, "Hang on, I have all things under my control." And then the sixth seal. "And I saw him open the sixth seal, and a violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky separated like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place." And so the sixth seal is this great now destruction of the earth. And again, when we're interpreting the book of Revelation, we're always struggling a little bit between how much of this can we take straightforward or plainly or literally, and how much of this are we to understand figuratively. Where's the line in there? Because we recognize that stars are millions of light years away. They're not going to fall down to the planet Earth. How do we understand what's going on here? And I think probably the best we can do is just say, well, it might be this. Because it might be. It's not hard for me to imagine that there are earthquakes are the very real consequence of this war that's been going on. You and I live at a different time than John wrote this, or a time when Martin Luther was alive. You and I are familiar with something that the two of them never imagined, something called a nuclear bomb. We know that there is the capacity for people to produce a bomb that literally shakes the earth. And not only that, but we are also alive at a time of nuclear proliferation. We know that North Korea is bent on developing a nuclear bomb and the capacity to launch it any place they want to put it. We also know, because the watchers who view world things, like in the United Nations and in our own government, say that there is no way in the world that South Korea will allow North Korea to become nuclearly armed and not do it the same themselves. They will not sit there bare naked with the North power having nuclear capacity. And so if North Korea is successful in developing the capacity to not only do nuclear, but to also launch nuclear, then South Korea will be next. And they're also looking at it and saying the exact same thing is true of Japan. Japan will not sit there with that power in North Korea and not do anything to defend themselves, and they will develop nuclear capability. And we already know that Iran is trying to develop nuclear capability. And so nuclear proliferation is a reality that you and I deal with right now. We just kind of think, "Oh, man, I wonder if there's a game on I can watch. I don't want to think about this." So imagine with me now that in the chaos that results as a result of the Spirit of God and His church leaving planet Earth, that Antichrist makes his move for global dominance, and all of a sudden the wars break out. What are they going to use? Are they going to use nuclear capability if they have it? And I can imagine for the big one to occur, that nuclear holocaust would trigger every bit of that. In any case, nuclear holocaust certainly does explain what happens with the sun turning black and the moon turning like blood as the nuclear activity goes on and all of the rest of this chaos. We know that one of the consequences of that is pushing up enormous amounts of dirt and ash and dust up into the jet stream, and it begins to circle the globe, and they talk about the reality of a nuclear winter where there can be so much debris overhead that it begins to result in a global cooling and an effect of a global winter blocking things out, making things dark. And then we get into this strange one about stars falling. We know the stars don't fall to planet Earth, but what could it be talking about when it talks about these things falling? And it could actually be a couple of things. It could certainly be the satellites that are up there. We have more than a dozen, you know. They're going to start coming down because they will have completely lost all ground control. And so nothing will be left that can control them. Even if the controls work, they probably can't penetrate the layer of debris. But I'm also wondering, in that nuclear winter, that cooling, if it's possible for the meteors that rain on our planet all the time anyway, now begin to be able to get through. They burn up now. Maybe they're going to be able to get through and land on planet Earth. I don't know. I'm just saying that John looked at it and he said, it's not pretty. And what happens in verse 15? Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And in the midst of all of that, the world's leaders refuse to yield to Jesus Christ. They refuse to bow their hearts to the Savior. They refuse to acknowledge his rightful place. And so this is the consequence of rebellion. This is the end game. This is the scroll that the Lord has. He says, I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. It began in beauty. I created a world that was pristine and perfect, and I put perfect people in there. And then sin came in, and they put a curse on that, and it has resulted in all these years of this struggling with its corruption and with its rebellion. But I never intended for it to stay that way, and the day is coming when I am going to wad that up and throw it away, and I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and that new heaven and that new earth are going to be populated with all of those who put their faith and trust in me. He's got it. He's got it covered. The challenge for you and me now is to help others understand that. And I trust that it's true for you too, that if you've never made that decision for Christ, that you do that while you have time. And when you're given an opportunity to share your faith with somebody,